Brother Riley, could you get me another water? I've misplaced my water somewhere. Hallelujah. Well, we've been on a series on faith. And again, I preach on faith on at least once a year, a series on faith. And because faith is something you have to know and hear, because the Bible says the just shall live by faith, we walk by faith, we overcome the world by faith, we're saved by grace through faith, and eventually we die in faith. So if faith is such an important subject in Scripture, then we need to know how to walk in faith. And again, from the beginning of this series, we began saying that we're not talking about faith in a generalized kind of application, like, well, what faith are you of? We're specifically talking about what the Bible has to say about the subject of faith, and how do we actually make faith work. And again, faith is taking hold of the promises and provisions of God and bringing them into reality in our own personal lives and in this world. And the Scripture gives us numerous illustrations of faith, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, which we commonly call in our circles the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, this is the biblical definition of what faith is. And it says here in Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The New Living Translation says, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. I think it's the Amplified that says, faith reveals to the senses what is real and cannot be perceived by the senses. So when we're talking about faith, as we go back to the King James, the Scripture tells us here that faith gives substance to our hopes. What does that mean, really? Well, hope has no substance. Hope has no reality. This podium this morning has substance. It has physical tangibility. You can feel it. You can see it. And this is what faith does. Faith takes the things we cannot see, we cannot perceive with our senses, and makes them and brings them into the realm of the natural so we can see them with our senses. It takes hold of the promises of God, and it declares what God says about our situation, about circumstances, about our lives, about the lives of others, in the face of adverse opposition or contrary circumstances, and changes those circumstances so they align with what we're believing God to do. The Bible tells us that by faith the ages were framed by the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11 here. So what does it mean, the ages were framed? It doesn't mean like a picture frame. That word frame means to undergird and uphold. Literally, the ages, the history of humanity, the history of the world, was transformed and changed and shaped by faith, the faith of people. Amen. Our nation here today, we are in this nation, and this nation exists because of the faith of God's people, those who had a vision for this nation, who came here to preach the gospel. So we could say that our faith is a lot like a mail order catalog, or excuse me, our hope is like those things that we see on the internet or in a catalog, and we want to receive them. You know, when you go online, you go on Amazon or eBay or something, and you see something you want. So that's the hope. I'd really like to get that thing, or I want this particular item. But that, just because you see it, doesn't mean you have it. So faith is what you would do, like putting your credit card into the thing and ordering the materials, and it shows up at your door. That's action with your faith, action with your hope. So when we're talking about hopes and dreams and visions have no reality. But dreams and visions and hope are so essential to faith. In the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, I made reference to this last week, and I want to go into a greater detail about this morning, because it is essential. It is an essential part of faith. And in Genesis chapter 12, we get the example of Abraham. And Abraham in Hebrews is called the father of our faith. Abraham is our example of faith from the Old Covenant. He's literally called the father of our faith because he trusted God and God fulfilled his word to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all his possessions that they had gathered, and the people went whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, whom had appeared to him. So here's the story. Abram lives in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans would be modern-day Iraq. Babylon is Ur, is Chaldea, and later it's called Babylon. And Abram, he lives among people who don't know God. He's living in a pagan society. He's living in a pagan culture. And Abram obviously isn't a poor man. We're not told, you know, we know that Abram had possessions. But God speaks to Abram. And why did God show up to Abram? We don't know, but there's something in Abram that God saw that God wanted to draw out of Abram. Now remember, at this time, there is no such thing as the nation of Israel. There is no nation of Israel. There's only Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God says to Abram, come out from among these people, and I will make of you a great nation. Now we know that Abram and Sarai could not have children. They were beyond the age of having children. Sarai was beyond the age of bearing children. And so, physically speaking, they had no kids, and they did not have the ability to have kids at that time, and we know this because the scripture tells us this. But God speaks to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So God speaks to Abram, and we don't know how he spoke to him. He appears to him, it says. So we're not sure exactly what that appearing is. Is it a vision? Is it a dream? Is it an angelic visitation? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not really that relevant. We know that God appears to Abram, and God speaks to Abraham to change where you're at. So here's a principle. If you are going to receive from God what you need in your life, no matter where you're at, whether it's a need or whether God wants to accomplish something beyond where you're at, God has to change your location. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's going to have to change your physical location, but he has to change the way you think. He has to change what you're seeing. He has to change what is before your eyes and what is in your heart, speaking of dreams and visions. One of the most difficult things with us human beings, especially Westerners, because we come from a Greek culture that is logic-driven. The Hebrews come from a visionary culture that is more dreams-oriented. One of the problems with Westerners, one of the problems with Americans, is we tend to get stuck in our heads and in our logic, which is not always godly. The Bible says that to lean not to our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not to our own understanding. And one of the most difficult things we run into is leaning to our own thinking. And our thinking has to be changed if we're going to cooperate with God. Last week we went into great detail about the fact that when we become believers, it's like we're translated from another kingdom in another country with a different language, a different God. You know, the devil's our God, so to speak, with a small g. We are translated, delivered from his kingdom, born of God, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the true and living God, with a big G, becomes our God. And the kingdom of God operates on a different principle and different laws and different dynamics than the kingdom of the world that we live around. And so the kingdom of God operates on the principle of faith and the principle of seed time and harvest. So if God's going to change something in our lives, he's going to have to change the way we think about our lives. He's going to have to change the way we think about our situation. One of the difficult things with people is to get them to change their thinking. We end up with stinking thinking. And our stinking thinking has to be changed. The Bible says that God has given us the Word of God to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of our mind. Again, when we are saved, the thing that has to change is the way we think, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at God, the way that we look at the circumstances, the way we look at others. That has to change. Instead of being self-absorbed, we become God-absorbed. We become God-aware, and as becoming God-aware and kingdom dynamic aware, then we start looking around and we start seeing that the world's a big place and God has put me in here in this world to change and help this world be reached by Christ. Amen? So we become others-oriented. We become a servant, because the ultimate goal as a believer is to become a servant of God and man. Amen? Praise be to God. So God speaks to Abram and he says, Abram, get out from your country. I'm going to take you into a land, and I'm going to show you a land that I'm going to give to your descendants. This is a principle when it comes to faith that God is doing. God literally has to take Abram out of his environment and show him a different environment. Because in order for God to bring this plan to pass, which is how God operates, we are laborers together with God. And being laborers together with God, God wants to work through us, not apart from us. So anything God's going to do in your life, he's going to want to work through you. Not just independently. Well, I'm just going to do this whether they cooperate with me or not. Does not work that way. God needs us to cooperate with us. Let me rephrase that. It's not that God's power and God's majesty requires our help. But the objective of God's kingdom is that God wants to build his kingdom through human beings. It's the way he set it up from the time of Adam and Eve. So he takes Abram into the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites are dwelling, and he says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so Abram builds an altar to the Lord and worships the Lord. So God's first word to Abram is, get out from your environment. I'm going to take you to another land. And then when he brings him into the land of Canaan, he says, Abram, look, I'm going to give this land to you. Now we know later on that this land is a land flowing with milk and honey. Brother Ron was talking about, preaching about the Israelites when they went in to spy out the land, and we know that they came back and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land with abundance. This was an abundant land. It was a very good land. And God shows this land to Abram, says, look at this land. I'm going to give it to you. What is God doing with Abram? He's giving him a picture. He's letting him see it. Now, I've said this about missions. We talk about missions, about other countries, but until you actually go to another country, it's very difficult for your heart to be changed. Now, I'm not saying you have to go to another country, but there is something about leaving your environment and going to a place where you actually can see it with your physical eyes, that it changes you. And sometimes, because we're so inundated with media, we see things on television and go, oh yeah, those starving people in Africa, around the world. But because we're so inundated with those things and we see surreal stuff that's fake on television a lot, you know, we see a movie that's all facade, it's people pretending to be that person, it's not real, it doesn't have the same impact to us. But there's something about when you actually step places and you go somewhere and you see it with your own eyes, that it has an impact upon you. And that's why as Americans it's good to go to another country, and Canada doesn't count, Acapulco or some place on vacation, that's not the same. You know, like a lot of people go down to Cancun, Mexico. Well, that's not the same as going on a mission trip. That's a vacation. And, a lot of Mexico is very beautiful and a lot of Mexico is very rich. But there's parts of the world that are very, very, very poor. And it's not just about seeing poverty. It's really about seeing the world and the masses of humanity. Because what it does is it expands you. So God understood this principle. He understood that if Abram is going to have a different mindset, if I'm going to give him this land, then I'm going to have to begin to plant within Abram a vision for something different than his life. And so what he's saying, I'm going to take you out in order to take you in. God is going to take your mind. He has to take your mind out of your current situation so that you can look beyond what you're seeing with your physical senses and see something beyond that. This is why it's so important, if you're going to grow in any area of your life, that you surround yourself with people that can help you grow. The Bible says a companion of fools will be destroyed, but he who walks with wise will be wise. So if you want to be smart and wise, don't hang out with stupid people. It's a biblical principle. And a lot of times people don't, you know, again, what we said, what we get raised in can get raised in us. I made mention of this again. I love living in rural communities. There's great assets to living in rural communities. One of them is, you know, you generally don't have a lot of problems with axe murderers, which is good. Maybe a crazy lumberjack on occasion, Larry not included, praise God. But but the point is, it's a nice area to live. It's nice living in rural communities because you know people. You know, you can go to a bank or go someplace and they know who you are. When I first went to the city and moved to the city, which wasn't even a big city, one of the shocking things is nobody knew who you were, and you had to produce all this ID to get anything. And up here, you don't have to do that, so it's kind of nice in that respect. So there's benefits to living in rural communities. It's a nice place to live. One of the things that is not a benefit, though, is it can also dwarf your thinking. You know, sometimes living in the Northwoods, we get the mentality, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And change for rural people is difficult. It's harder for us in the rural communities to change. I'm not saying that's bad, because sometimes people in urban communities, they change so much their brains fall out. You know, what we've got going on in the East and West Coast, the more I look at California, I pity people that actually have sanity living in that state because the crazy stuff that's coming out of it at times just makes my head spin. But not everybody in California is like that, praise God. But I, you know, pray for those people. It must be difficult. And I'm not slamming California, but there's a lot of crazy stuff coming out of that state right now by crazy people. So anyhow, the thing is, in urban communities, because there's more diversity of people, more diversity of cultures, more change happens quicker in those areas. Not always good, but people are more adept to changing. The general rule of thumb is people in urban areas have more income. They make more money as a general rule, the pay scale, because it's more expensive to live there. And as a general rule, people in urban areas make more money overall. They have a higher standard of living as far as material possessions as a general rule. But that's not what I'm focusing on. What I really want you to simply make a point of is I'm not saying it's not good to live in rural communities. I'm simply making this point. Rural living can sometimes shrink your dreams. You can start believing that God is as big as Exland or Hayward or Radisson or wherever you're from. But God's much bigger than that. And the world beyond us is much bigger. Even as Americans, as people live in the United States of America, we can get dwarfed dreams where we only look at the United States and the masses of humanity don't live in this country, folks. Almost 8 billion people on this planet, if I'm not mistaken right now, and the masses of them that are dying without Christ and hungry for the gospel are outside of the borders of America. You know, we talk about reaching people. We need to share the gospel, and we were talking about inviting people to our churches. But Americans are, although there's hungry people in America, we need to reach out to our neighbors and we need to preach the gospel. We certainly need to reach people with the gospel and open our mouths and share the gospel. The vast majority of harvest fields are not in America. They're in other countries. What we take for granted in the shores of this nation are not in other countries. Like our African brothers and sisters, they're begging for what we have here. Other countries, they're not kicking God out. They're begging to bring God in here. And again, I use the illustration, it's like when you go fishing. If you want to catch little fish, anybody can catch little fish, those little bluegills, you row out in your boat and you look under the boat and they're all over the place. You throw anything down, they'll eat it because they want to eat. They're hungry. Big fat bluegills, big fat fish, they're not quite as easily caught. You know, Adam goes muskie fishing. You know, those 50-pound muskies, they don't just swim up to the boat. Hey, Adam, catch me. Jump in the boat. They're not like that. It's harder to catch certain fish because they're more timid. They're not as plentiful. And Americans are at times like those muskies that don't want to bite on your fancy lure. But people in Africa, people in Southern America, people all over the world that are dying for the gospel, they haven't heard what we've heard. They know that God is good. They're looking for hope. The gospel is appealing to those people, It's not because they're lesser. It's just that they haven't been educated to be stupid yet. So praise be to God. Hallelujah. So God says to Abraham, I'm going to have to change your thinking. So Abraham, as he passes through the land, he sees the abundance of the land, and he gets a mind picture. He gets an image in his mind of what this land looks like. And see, God begins to put an image in your thinking as to what he wants to do in your life and with your life and in your situation. So this is why when people come to meetings like churches and they're suffering, they have sickness, they have a situation in their life, and they hear a message of hope, they hear a message of faith. What happens? Faith comes by hearing. So they hear that God can change their situation, that God can heal their bodies, that God can change their outcome. And hope comes, and faith takes hold of that hope and changes it. This is why when we hear testimonies of people's lives being changed, when we hear testimonies of people being healed, raised from the dead, when we hear testimonies of what God is doing in people's lives, it gives us hope, it gives us encouragement. Like, wow, if God could do that, and that was a much bigger situation than I'm dealing with, then maybe God could do this in my life. The Bible says with the woman with the issue of blood, when she heard of Jesus... When she heard of Jesus, she didn't just hear that Jesus was there. She heard, and what does it imply? She heard about the miracles Jesus did. She heard about Jesus raising the dead. She heard about all the people that were being healed. She said within herself, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. See, hope came because she heard of Jesus, and faith took hold of that hope because of the mindset that was suddenly birthed within her. So this is a land flowing with milk and honey, and God begins to birth within Abram a desire to live in this land, a desire to be in this land. And so I can just imagine the conversation. Abram's walking through the land. It isn't just he's at the border. He's walking through the land, and God says, Abram, what do you think of it? And he said, man, this is a beautiful place, God. Yeah, you see those rivers over there? You see all the water? Man, there's a lot of water. I mean, we're talking about an area of the world that isn't plentiful with water all the time. Abram sees all this resources, and he's getting a hope in him. Wow, this is a nice place. And God says, you like that? It kind of reminds me of the old Willy Wonka story with Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You know, Charlie's walking through the chocolate factory, and Willy Wonka says, hey, Charlie, do you see all this chocolate? I'm going to give it to you. And this is the way Abram was. Abram, you see all these things? It's going to be yours. And I'm not only going to give it to you, I'm going to give it to your descendants. I'm going to give all of this land to you. Now, we know that there were people in the land already, but God says, don't worry about those people. I can take care of that. Amen? But I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. So look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. It says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Now, we're fast forwarding because they're in the land, and Lot is with him, and Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were getting into contention over wells and water rights because they both had large herds. So Abram calls Lot to him and says, you know, we're relatives, you're my nephew, it's not right that we're fighting over these things. So I tell you what you do, Lot, you look up this way or this way, and you choose which way you want to go, and whatever you choose, I will let you have that. That's your possession. So Lot looks and he sees this one area that's full of water, and he goes, yeah, I'm taking that, because Lot is more naturally minded than Abram. And God is working in Abram's life. And so Lot takes the more plentiful. He takes what his eyes can see. Which we also get a principle in that, because what your eyes can see isn't always ultimately what the best choice is. But with God, it doesn't matter. So Lot separates from Abram. And this is a principle as well. The first thing God says, he says to Abram, get out from your kinsmen. Get out from your countrymen. So Abram takes Lot because Abram doesn't have any children. So he takes Lot thinking that, well, I'll give my heritage to Lot. And then they're in the land of flowing with milk and honey, and there's contention between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's, but they separate. So supernaturally, so to speak, God gets them apart. And it says this, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. So this is a principle. Sometimes you got to get away from people that can hinder you to hear the Lord. So you have to get into a position to receive. And it isn't always about the people you're around. Sometimes it's the situation your mind is fixated on. So God takes Abram, he separates him from Lot, and he says to Abram again, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through the length and its width, for I give it to you. So what is God doing with Abram? He's embedding in Abraham a vision for the land. He doesn't just say to Abraham, hey, sit in your tent and I'm going to give it to you. He says, walk through the land. So he's telling Abraham, I want you to go explore and look all over this land. See what it looks like. Because everywhere you go, I'm going to give it to you. So God is embedding in Abraham a picture in his mind. You know, if I went on a vacation and came back to some place you'd never been, I can describe it to you, but you're not really going to totally understand it the way I'm going to understand it because I've been there and I've seen it. And you know how that is. You go on a vacation, you go someplace you've never been, and you see sights, and you come back, you're excited. Oh, man, those mountains were just gorgeous, and this and this and this. But you can show people pictures, but it's still not the same as actually being there. But when you go there yourself, it's kind of like the Queen of Sheba when she came and visited Solomon. And she said, you know, I heard about your wisdom. It says when she saw the way his cupbearers put his cup in his hand and his attendants, the way they waited on him. It says there was no strength left in her. And it says, I heard about the wisdom of your court and your knowledge. But when I saw it, truly your God is great. So she had to see it with her eyes. And once she saw how Solomon's wisdom was demonstrated in the natural realm, it changed her, it enlarged her vision and perception of Solomon. And the same thing is true in the principles of God's kingdom. God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to have to embed within you a new vision, Abraham. And this is why, when it comes to the area of faith, when it comes to the area of any area, whether it's a vision you have for your life that God has put in your life, God is going to have to expand your heart so that you can grasp and possess the idea that this could possibly happen. Let me just share with you something. You know, my mom has been in this church since I first came here and suffered through the good, bad, and ugly. I don't think Lane's here today, but there's a couple of you have been here since I came, which was back in 1989. My first Sunday here was May, first Sunday in May of 1989. And I can remember after being here for about 5 years. Because Lester Summerall said, how long does it take to build a great church? And he says it takes at least 5 years. It takes at least 5 years for a church to begin developing a vision. And I believe Lester Summerall, who is one of my heroes of the faith in modern day, I agree with that. So after being about 5 years here, and this church was very small, you know, we had, I don't remember the congregation, but a lot of people left after I came. I drove them out, I guess. Sometimes it's like Gideon, and I'm not trying to drive you out this morning, but sometimes it is like Gideon. You have to have the right people, you know? And I'm not criticizing the people that left Living Faith Church. I'm using this as something to learn from. When God called Gideon, he said, you've got the wrong people. So he said, have them drink. And he said, everyone that bends down and drinks like a dog, disqualify them. But those who take their hand and cup the water and drink this way, those are the ones. And then anybody that's afraid, get rid of them. Can't have those kind of people. So the point is, sometimes you have to have the right people. I've seen that in ministry over the years. God has to bring you people that have gifts in them and faithfulness in them and vision in them that you can build things with. Now, God can build anything, but he still is going to use people. It's the way it works. So I remember this church shrunk down. And I mean, average Sunday attendance was 12 to 20 people a lot of Sundays. And our weekly offering, if we brought in $300, was a lot of money. And if we could pay our heat bill, we were happy back then. But the Lord began to put within me a vision. And the vision was to impact a radius of at least 50 miles beyond this church. And I remember back years ago when I first started kind of sharing with our congregation at that time about what God was calling our ministry to do. And I can remember distinctly, and I'm not making this up, I can remember preaching this kind of message about, you know, we can reach out beyond We can impact an area with the gospel. And I can remember, it's like Brother Copeland said, it was like a cow at a new gate. You know, or a horse at the new gate. You know, I've got an old plug horse, and horses aren't like cows. Horses, if they think there's a wire up there, like, I am not going through that thing. Anything new with a horse, like, oh my gosh, could be a wolf on the other side. And I can remember preaching, and it was just like somebody said, it was kind of like a bouncing off the back wall and hitting you in the face. And the reason for it was because this church, and I'm not, again, criticizing people, I'm just kind of trying to give you an illustration here. This church was called Excellent Community Church. And I knew that at that time that God was calling us to be more than a community church. A community church means you reach your community. Well, that's what Excellent Community Church had been about since its inception. But God is about the world. And T.L. Osborne said, you have to have a world vision. And I can remember preaching that. But there were people that began to get a hold of that. There were people that started, like, they started to eventually take hold of it because I kept preaching it and kept stirring that pot. And so people, yeah, we can. And, you know, God began to give people in our church visions about a wheel with spokes and reaching out beyond this church. And think about this church. Ever since I've been here, most of the people in this church have not been from this particular community. Most of them have been from communities all over. I mean, Craig and Sheely drive over an hour one way. Ron and Michelle, different people throughout the ages. Hayward, Rice Lake, Barron. There was actually a time we thought about moving our church because our demographics, we had more people from, I think it was the Ladysmith area at that time, and Bruce area. But that has changed, and our church changes. And I believe the reason for that, and I believe one of the reasons we're out in the middle of nowhere, is because God's not called us to a community. And God has spoken this to me numerous times. He said, Tim, if you were in a town, your vision would be that town. But I'm not in a town, even though I don't even live in Ladysmith. I live south of Ladysmith. But that's not my vision. My vision is Hayward and Rice Lake and this area to impact the nation, impact the area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And have we reached that goal? No, we haven't reached that goal by any means. But then God began to do something even beyond that. He began to stir my heart and put within my heart a vision for the nations. The things we are talking about right now, Africa. I mean, going to Africa was never on my radar screen. I'd never even gone on a missions trip for many, many years before I went to Mexico. But when I first started going to different countries, God began, because I went there and I saw. And when I stepped on the ground, God began to birth things within me. And he began to birth the nations within me. I believe God has called us to impact many African nations. I believe that what we're doing with this Bible school in years to come will impact hundreds of millions of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like throwing a rock into a lake, a clear lake. You throw it out there, and what happens? It makes a big splash, and then the ripples go, and they go, and they go, and they go, and they go. The impact of our lives, and I'm believing that we're going to throw many rocks into the streams and the rivers and the lakes of the world, and those are going to impact, and we're going to raise up other people, 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 and it's going to impact nations, millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people. Well, years ago, millions was not on my radar screen. Hundreds was on my radar screen. Millions of people. And this is the deal. When God begins to plant within you a vision and begins to change your vision, then he begins to change your possibilities. Because you could look at this and say, look around you, Tim, you're doughhead. We don't even have our chairs full of people, for crying out loud. And you're talking about millions of people. I mean, your budget isn't even as much budget as some churches bring in on a Sunday. That's chump change. That's not much money. You know, it may seem like you know, $100,000 a year. How about $100,000 a week? How about, you know, some churches, $500,000. I think a Joel Osteen's church, it takes them $500,000 a week. But it's a church of 35,000 to 40,000 people. See, it's all relative. Size, all this stuff, it's relative. You know, a big church in Chicago, you may say, well, they've got a church of 5,000 people. If you're in a city of 11 million, that's not a very big church. Right? People thought, well, that's a mega church. Where are you living? Well, I'm in Houston, Texas, and I got a church of 35,000 people. Houston, Texas, I don't know what the population of, but it's a lot more than 35,000 people. So it's all relative. So really, by excellent standards, we've got a mega church here. So, so we're hitting the moon. No, I'm just kidding. So the point is, we have to begin, God has to begin birthing within you a different vision, a different possibility. And you know, it's so cool now because I hear people talk about, this church is, we're going to reach thousands and millions of people. I hear people saying that. And sometimes when I hear people say it, it's like, really? I mean, because I'm still growing in this stuff. You know, it's not like I've arrived. Abraham didn't arrive for 25 years. 25 years it took Abraham to get to the point of being fully convinced. But when he was fully convinced, he believed that what God had said he would was able to do. And see, this is the thing. God begins to plant vision in you. And then he begins to confirm vision in you. And then he begins to confirm through words of wisdom and words of knowledge and the Word of God. And he begins to expand your vision. And he begins to expand it so that you begin to think possibility thinking. Now, you may not be at the point, you may say, well, you know, I'm just happy, Pastor Tim, if I can pay my bills. I've got enough of my own problems except worrying about the world. You're always talking about, let's go reach the world. How about we just help a few people next door? Well, you realize that, you know, when you become a supply line, when you become a pipe that's not plugged by your own consumption and by your own ideologies, then God can flow things through you. You know what the problem with the American church has become over the years is we become too absorbed with ourselves. We become too absorbed with our buildings and our processes and us. And one of the things that really grieves me when I go to other countries is the disparity that our brothers and sisters are suffering, and they have so little and they're doing so much, and we have so much and we're doing all ultimately so little with what we have. We waste a lot of God's resources in this country. And I'm not saying we should tear down our churches and so on, because it's, again, relative. It's the people you're trying to impact in America. You know, Americans aren't going to meet in a grass hut out back. Americans aren't going to meet in a stone building with no heat. How many of you would be here this morning if there was no heat in the building? You had to just bundle up. Not many of you. This is the way Americans are. And so we live in a country where you have to, when in Rome, be like the Romans to a degree. But the fact of the matter is, God has called us to something much greater than ourselves. God has called us to something much greater than our little lives that we seem so insignificant. But our lives are never insignificant. And you and I are part of something that is significant. And when it comes to our own personal life, you may go, you know, again, I'm not at that point, Pastor Tim. I'm just like, hey, you know, I've got problems in my life. Are you hearing me, Pastor? I got problems in my life. But if you will lift up your eyes and get your vision beyond your problems, then God can meet your needs on the way to helping other people meet their needs. You know, I've said this before, and it's absolutely true. I've watched people throughout the years. I mean, as a pastor, I've been a pastor for 30 years. And I've watched it. It's just an absolute fact. There are people that are always consumed with their needs. Every time you turn around, oh, would you pray for me? I got a need. I thought we just prayed for you. Oh, I got another need. You know, it's just never-ending needs. Just never stops. Well, you know, I understand people got big problems. But a lot of times their problems are big in their head. And they're so consumed with their own problems that they never help anybody. Me, 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 myself and I. And me and myself and I. And I've got, and I understand that. I get that. And we want to be merciful to people and compassionate. We want to bless people. And we want to pray for people. And don't hear this thinking that if you come up for a prayer need, even repeatedly, that we're putting you down. Please come. We want to minister to you and help you. But eventually, what we're simply saying is the way to get out of your problem is to help other people get out of their problems. Like Zig Ziglar said, the great motivational speaker, he said, the way to get what you want out of life is to help enough people get what they want out of life. See, my success as a pastor is helping you be successful as a parishioner. If you're not successful, I'm not successful. And guess what? If your neighbor's not successful, you're not going to be successful either. God made it so that we're dependent upon one another. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one is blessed, we're all blessed. You know, if you get a raise at your job, we're all blessed. If you go down the drain and lose your job, we all go down the drain and lose. You know, we're all tied together is what we're saying. And we need one another. And that's why we want you to be blessed. It's not because we want what's yours. We want God to bless you, because naturally when people get blessed, they want to be a blessing. You know, givers always give and kickers never give. People who complain about giving, they never give to begin with. So who do you care? What do you care if they complain? And I never preach to people to give because we don't do that. But these are just things that I think it's fine to say in churches. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about lives. You know, there are some people that just, you can't get them to help and do anything. But they always got a need. Oh, I got a need. Can you pray for me? I got a need. Shut up and stop calling me. I want to meet your needs. I got my own needs. Get out and help somebody. Get your eyes off yourself. Stop being so self-serving, self-absorbed. But I got a need. I got a need. You'll always have a need. The poor you will have with you always. The needy you will have with you always. They will drain you dry after a while. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to state a fact, because you go in bookstores and you look online and it's forever recovering, never recovered. I'm forever recovering. I'm forever getting over myself. The Bible says, crucify your flesh with its affections and lusts thereof. I am dead to sin and alive unto God. I am dead, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, appears, then I will also appear with him in the fullness of glory. The real issue with most of our lives is we're just too full of our lives. You know, how many watched President Trump's inaugural speech? Remember the North Korean gentleman he had stand up with the crutches? Stop complaining. What do we have to complain? I mean, was that just so obvious? The man got run over by a train. They had to cut his limbs off, his legs off, without any anesthetic. His brother, he was so poor, his family was so poor, that his brother and sister were eating dirt to give him food. And they were eating dirt just, you know, and they were starving to death. Then his family gets caught and they get tortured. And he finally escapes and walks across North Korea and China on crutches. And we think we got problems? Come on, folks. We think we got life that's difficult. And I understand, I'm trying to be compassionate here. But we have to get a different perspective, folks. Americans' problems, you know, again, we go back to our nation and our government. We go, oh, we got such problems in this nation. And, you know, I hear people say stuff like, well, the other nations of the world. Do you ever go outside of the nation of America? Because a lot of the nations people are talking about, their problems are multiplied compared to what we've got. You think we've got governmental corruption? Just go outside of the United States of America. You ain't seen governmental corruption until you leave these borders, folks. But Americans are so self-absorbed, and we see the world like we think everything's America. Oh, it's America, and look at America. It's not America. The world is big, and there's billions of people outside of the shores of America, most of them dying and hungry for what we have. You don't have to go to South America. You don't have to go to other countries of the world and beg them to give. You know, you're not fighting about, well, I'm an atheist, and I don't believe there is even a God. They're not that stupid out there. They go, yeah, there's a God. Can he help me? Can your God help me? Can your God lift me? Can your God give me hope? They're wanting some hope, and we have the only true living hope, who is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. I know I'm getting a little bogged down here. We're going to wrap it up this morning. Praise be to God. But when you talk about vision, when you talk about dreams, God begins to explode those things into your heart. Amen? So God begins to change Abraham's vision so that Abraham has possibility of faith. It took Abraham 25 years to get to the point where he believed God. The angels show up at the tent of Abraham about a year before Isaac is born, and the angels say to Sarai, this time next year you're going to have a child when we return. And Sarai hears in the background and she begins to laugh. She's like, these people are smoking something. And she begins to laugh. And the angel comes around and confronts her and says, when I said this, you laughed. Oh, no, I didn't laugh. She says, you did laugh. And he says, I tell you, this is what I'm going to do. Your name, Abram, is no longer going to be called Abram. From now on, your name is Abraham. Abram means high and lofty one. Abraham means father of a multitude. And your name is no longer Sarai, contentious one. Your name is now Sarah, princess. So God speaks into them the dream. God says to Abram before he had a child, I'm going to make of you a great nation. See the stars, Abram, your descendants are going to be like the stars. See the sand on the sea, your descendants are going to be like the sand. He's using something to expand Abraham's ideas. Lift up your eyes and look unto the harvest, for the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Is that what Jesus said? He says to his disciples, he said, you say there's 4 months and the harvest comes, but I tell you, lift up your eyes, for the harvest is plenteous. Folks, lift up your eyes, for the abundance is there. Lift up your eyes. See, our eyes, if we're living by the natural, if we're living by sight, if we're living by our thinking all the time, our eyes will be down here. My problems, my life, this is such a bad place. Oh, I'm just me, myself, and I'm so gloom and doom and misery on me. See, because we're looking down here. We're looking down here. I don't have any money. I don't have anything. I'm just nobody. I'm just a nothing. Life stinks. And you look up and you go, wow. Life doesn't stink. It's kind of like the Ebenezer Scrooge situation, you know? Christmas Carol. What changed with Ebenezer Scrooge? Well, he repented, one thing. But when you repent, your perspective changes. Ebenezer, because he has an encounter with the angels of God, he has an encounter, a supernatural experience with God, so to speak, he wakes up and recognizes that the world is bigger than I am, and I'm living in misery because I'm so self-absorbed and so contentious. And he in a moment, he changes his perspective, and because his perspective has changed, he changes what he does. See, when your perspective and your sight changes and your vision changes, it begins to change you. It begins to change the fact that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's not just words I say. I can actually do it. It gives you hope, and hope gives you strength. And strength, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It gives you joy. It gives you purpose. Living without purpose is the worst place to live in life. God has a purpose for your life. Everything. We're doing the Wednesday night series by Marshall Foster, Dr. Marshall Foster right now, From Terror to Triumph, and talking about the supernatural heritage of this nation. And I'll tell you, when you start hearing those things and you hear how God delivered this nation and supernaturally established the United States of America, it begins to change your perspective of like, bless God, if God could do it then, why couldn't he do it now? Praise God, he can do it. If he could do it in other nations, he can do it in this nation. Amen. So God told Abraham, takes him out, see the stars, see the sand. I'm going to make your descendants as plenteous as these. So what does God do? It tells us over in Romans, let's wrap it up. We'll skip ahead here. You got your notes, but let's skip beyond where we're at. I want to look over at Romans chapter 4 and end with this particular scripture. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says, that is what the scripture means when God told him, speaking of Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. So here's Paul referring to Abram, the father of our faith, Abraham. This happened because Abraham, look what it says. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. Abram's faith did not weaken even though he was about 100 years of age. He figured his body as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abram never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. See, faith brings glory to God. Unbelief doesn't bring God any glory. Faith brings glory to God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do whatever he promised. So it took 25 years of Abram's life to get to this point. But he was so fully convinced that what God said he would do, that Abraham was willing to obey God in anything. God changed Abraham's heart. God changed Abraham's vision. And when God changed his vision, God changed his life. The same principle is true in our lives. What would your life look like if healing sprang forth into your body right now? How would it change your life? What would your life look like if suddenly millions of dollars came into your life? How would it change your perspective? Would you be down in some beach somewhere drinking a martini and backslidden? Or would you be using that money to serve the kingdom of God? You know, I hear people say, well, what I would do if I had lots of money suddenly? You do the same thing you're doing with the little money you have right now. That's why people that win the lottery, usually they end up in worse financial conditions than they were before, because they haven't learned the principles that are required to handle finances. The Bible says the prosperity of a fool will destroy them. I've known people that have gotten great big sums of inheritance. You know, I knew a couple families got $50,000 inheritance from somebody. They blew it all and they're pauper. They're broke. Because if you don't know how to handle a little bit of money, you would never handle a lot of money. A fool and his money is soon parted. You know that old statement? It's true. That's why God wants to build character in our lives. You say, well, what would you do if you suddenly got $100 million? The first thing I'd do is tithe. Really? Yeah, because that's where my heart is. God comes first. And I'd give to a whole bunch of other ministries, invest some of it, blah, blah, blah. Yeah? No, what would you do? I'd use that money to bless more people and bless more people and bless more people and bless more people and bless more people. That's what money's for. Not so I can go buy a bigger house and bigger barns and bigger and consume it on myself. That's the problem with the American consumer mentality. We just use the blessings and wealth of God to consume more when we got so much we don't need anymore and we're still consuming more. And that's the mentality. It has to change in the church where we're consumed with helping the world, helping feed the world, helping reach the gospel to the nations. Then God will use that as an avenue to channel money through you because it's not going to become an idol to you. And God blessed Abraham, and it says he made him exceedingly rich. Abraham was a very, 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 very Bill Gates kind of guy. I mean, he was very wealthy. The Bible tells us this. God made Abraham wealthy. Oh, are you preaching that health and wealth stuff? I'm sure not preaching sickness and poverty stuff. But let's keep health and wealth in perspective. Health. God wants you healthy so you can do His will, and He wants you to have abundance so you can help other people. That's the perspective. You know, there's two ditches that we fall into with prosperity messages. The one camp is like, well, we shouldn't even talk about money. And the other camp is all we do talk about is money. And they're both in the ditch. We don't want to talk about obedience to God. And when we're obedient to God, God will make sure that you have a full supply. Amen? But God has to change your mentality. Because if you go, well, I would never want $1 million. I just never want to be rich. Well, you never will be. I just wouldn't want that. You won't ever have to worry about it. It'll never happen. What do you mean? What if some relative gives me some money? Well, it could happen, but the chances are it's never going to happen. See, people who are wealthy people, they think differently than people that are poor people. And poor is a matter of your mentality. Because there's people that can be broke, but poverty is a mentality you can get into. And poverty is much more than just money. Poverty can be the way you look at their life. You can be have a poverty mentality about just... Again, what I was talking to you about earlier, about being consumed with yourself, that's a poverty mentality. You've got to be consumed with God and consumed with His kingdom. That's a can-do possibility thinking. Well, we got to end. There's just so much I'd like to just open your heads and dump this all into them, but I just can't do that this morning. So we're going to have